are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in Matthew 23 today. I think this is one of the harshest condemnations of Jesus anywhere in the Scriptures. You know, it's always been amazing to me, the people that Jesus was the harshest with were the religious leaders. Maybe because to whom much is given, much is required. Maybe because they should have known better because of their study of the Old Testament. This chapter is a public denouncement of the Pharisees. As we've been looking clear back in the earlier chapters, there's been some parables, the cursing of the fig tree, the parable of the wicked tenants. We're going to move right into, when you get into the latter part of chapter 24 and 25, some more parables of rejection. It is scary that those who tend to be so religious can be rejected by God, and yet that's true. For biblical faith is based not on human effort, human religiosity, but on acceptance of the grace of God. My friends, I guess the clearest chapter to see that, if you want it in very plain English, would be Romans chapter 9, particularly verses 30 through 33. Scary. And Jesus said to the crowd, which means it's a public exposure. And you might want to see the parallel found in Mark 12, 38 through 40, and Luke 11, 39 through 50. Some other passages where Jesus talks about the Pharisees. To the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees have taken Moses' seat as teachers. Now, scribes, of course, were those lawyers trained in both the oral tradition of the Jews, codified in the Babylonian and Palestinian Talmud, and they were the ones who you'd go to ask a question about application. How does this scripture apply to my life? They are the ones that would give you. They basically took the place of the Levites as local teachers. Now, the Pharisees, as we discussed last week, were a group of very zealous, very committed, some of them very godly men. Joseph Arimathea was obviously a very godly man. But they tend to go overboard in the letter instead of the spirit of the Bible. Well, that's happening today, isn't it, in our fight over the Bible. It's amazing how we can act so unloving and claim to be for God. Now, friends, that don't work. Have taken the seat of Moses. Now, this was a special chair in the synagogue for teacher types. And notice it says, so everything they tell you, do and practice. Now, what they were really saying is, these men are trying to teach the Old Testament. When they give you a spiritual truth, they can back up from the Scriptures. Listen to them. But the problem is that what they knew and what they lived were two different things. Now, they were very picky about life. It's been amazing me through the years, some of the gripiest, most judgmental people I have ever met have been conservative-type Christians. These people had a very restricted lifestyle, but they didn't have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. They had self-control, or at least they outwardly did. But stop doing what they do, for they preach but do not practice. This sounds a whole lot like James, doesn't it? Don't be just hearers of the word, be doers of the word. And I think that's what it's saying to us. It's the idea that the priest gave the ritual, but the prophets came back and said, yeah, but your heart's got to be in it. It's ritual without faith is dead. Now, notice it continues in when it says, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and fasten them on men's shoulders. Now, the metaphor here is of loading a donkey or putting a yoke on an oxen. And sometimes if the animal wasn't loaded properly, the load would shift and shake their back and hurt. Or an oxen, the yoke didn't fit well. A good farmer would mold that yoke for that animal. These teacher types would pile up rules and regulation on men's backs, but wouldn't help men to know how can they fit comfortably, how can they perform this. And so they enjoyed piling up rules, but not in showing men how to apply them. But they refused to lift a finger to bear them. They do what they do to attract people's attention. They were religious exhibitionists. You know, I went to eat a few days ago with a fella, and I asked him to pray, and the guy prayed at volume 10. The cook heard that guy pray. Now, is God hard of hearing? Why did he pray that loud? Because he wanted everybody in the place to know, hey, look at me, I'm praying. It'd be kind of like wearing 6-inch fluorescent orange letters on the back of your black suit. I love Jesus. This ostentatious show that's not matched in life, that's not matched in the way we treat people, that's not matched in our real daily piety. They wear on their coat scripture text in big letters. Now, of course, this refers to phylacteries. You've probably seen those. They're a little black box that's right on the forehead, contains certain scriptures from the Old Testament. It comes from the Old Testament where it says, bind these laws before your mind and on your heart. And the Jews took that literally. It was odd meant to be a metaphor, but they took it literally and said, put it on my mind, I'll put a box right there, boing, and put it on my heart, get some scripture text, and I'll wrap it around my left hand 7 times and through my fingers 3, and says my left hand is closer to my heart, then I'm fulfilling this scripture writing on your heart. Now what the Bible's saying is, keep God's word in your mind. Keep it in your priorities. Let it influence your person. It's very similar to what Paul says, pray without ceasing. That's the idea here. My goodness. But notice it says, they wear their coat scripture texts in big letters. They wear large tassels. Now these tassels, most Jews wore a white linen type robe thing. And so they had a prayer shawl. Now, these little yarmulkes that Jews wear today, they didn't have. They had prayer shawls. And these prayer shawls usually had blue trim on them. And there were so many twists in these tassels. It was tied with so many knots to remind them of the different parts of the law, the different consonants in the Ten Commandments. And so rabbis would be known for their long tassels on the prayer shawl, because when a Jew prayed, he would have to cover his head. Covering a head for a man praying was a sign of reverence to God. And so that's what these tassels refer. Well, the woman who was cleansed from the hemorrhage, she touched Jesus' prayer shawl, his tallith, and that's where these tassels were. They liked the places of honor at feast and in front of the synagogue. They liked being called on to pray. Reverend Dr. So-and-so is here. We're so glad to have him. Oh, they liked that. They liked being known, well known as a religious, pious person. They just didn't live it out. God help us. God help us. Verse 7. To be greeted with honor in public places, and to have men call them rabbi. Now, rabbi is from a Hebrew phrase. It means my lord, my master. We get the usually translated teacher, that title of honor. But as for you, you must not seek for others to call you teacher, for you have but one teacher, and of course that's the Holy Spirit, and you are all brothers. This is the idea of the equality of Christians. You know, it amazes me. Earlier we've looked at the lesson that said, the first shall be last. And I want to tell you, those who have the scripture text tattooed on their forehead, and those who wear the big cross around their neck, and those who wear Jesus loves me on the t-shirt, might not be the first in line, friends. For God looks at the heart. And sometimes much of our religiosity is not for God, but for us and what others think about us. Jesus said in a place, if they have their reward when men applaud them. And you must not call anyone on earth Father, for the Heavenly Father, the Heavenly One is your Father. And you must not be called leaders, for they have only one leader. Now, I don't know if folks get tight about this, rabbi, father, leader. These are a series of names that the rabbis used for preeminence. I don't think this is saying you shouldn't call a Catholic priest father, and boy, that's bad. We call people teachers, teacher so-and-so, doctor so-and-so, professor so-and-so. We call, there are church leaders. I don't think it's these names that are being tabooed. I think it's the concept here. If you're looking for a title just so folks can say, woo, you better let that title go. If title's your hang-up, don't be pursuing them. That's really the inference here, not that these particular titles are necessarily bad. Whoever is greatest among you must be your servant. Now we'll see Matthew 20:26. That's a pretty neat spiritual principle. They are the one to be first. Jesus never condemned the one to be first, the one to be greatest in the kingdom. He never condemned that. But he directed their ambition. He said, you want to be first? You want to be number one? Then be a servant of all. For he who is greatest will be a servant. That's so different than the Gentiles do it. They number about how many serve you, how much money you have, how much power you have. But in the kingdom, it's the man that serves. Obvious, that's the kind of man Jesus is. Notice where it says then, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbled himself will be exalted. Now that comes from numerous scripture texts. This same truth about humility. You might want to see. I got it all right in the margin here. Well, it's in your notes. I can't read mine. If you don't get the notes, send for them. Now, verse 13 and following, it's what's called the sevenfold curse. Really, there's eight of them if you count them up. But verse 14 is not in. It's not in Alexandrinus. It's not in Vaticanus. It's not in the Bezae. It's not really original, verse 14. So my translation doesn't even have it in the text. You might want to look at yours. So there's really seven curses here. As you know, seven is the perfect number. Listen to this one. Now, a curse is the opposite of a blessing. So a woe is to you. Blessed is the man who. This is the opposite of a man who's blessed. Cursed on you, you hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. The word hypocrite comes from a Greek word that means to judge under. It's a theatrical term that meant to hide behind a mask or simply to play a part. They were playing like they were really religious hot dogs when all the time they weren't. For you bolt the doors of the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. Now, what does that mean? Well, their attitude and the way they acted were turning people away from God instead of to God. I sometimes feel that way about legalistic Christians. Oh, we don't spit, dance, or chew. We don't do this. We don't do that. Why, we don't do that. People who are lost get turned off by that. They don't see that as some kind of mark of some religious person. They see it as a mark as some standoffish perfectionist. Sometimes the very things we do for God, we say, well, I do that for my witness, is the very thing that turns those who need the witness off. We all think through that. It's dumb. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you let those who are trying to go in do so. Oh, my. What a tragedy if religious people become barriers instead of bridges. What's a worse tragedy? Those who think they're in and they're not. Blind guides leading both into the ditch. Oh, my. Verse 15. Curse on you, you hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, for you scour the land and sea for a single convert, and when he is won, you make him twice as fit for the pit as you are. Now, there was not a whole lot of proselyte activity. There was some during this period. There were two kinds of proselytes in Judaism. There was one who submitted to circumcision, baptized themselves with two witnesses, and offered a sacrifice. These were known as proselytes of the gates, and they could enter beyond the court of the Gentiles. The others were God-fearers who attached themselves to local synagogues for the preaching and giving of alms, but never really went through all the circumcision, baptism, sacrifice things. And they were known as God-fearers. Right? One reason Paul went to the Jewish synagogues, these people were responsive to the message because they were seeking God. And when he is one, you make him twice as fit for the pit. Now, the word pit here, and also in verse 33, is the word Gehenna, made up of two Hebrew words, Ge, meaning valley, and Hinna, meaning the valley of the sons of Hinnom, which is south of Jerusalem. In ancient times, it's where the Phoenician god, fire god, Molech, was worshipped by human sacrifice. The sacrifice of babies is brought in by Manasseh, primarily, but it's referred to much earlier, even in Leviticus. And the Jews hated this so bad they couldn't believe they got caught up in it. They would spit when they heard this name. And they turned this site into the garbage dump of Jerusalem. So it smoldered all the time and stunk and worms lived in there. And so Jesus used this as a metaphor for hell. And as a matter of fact, Jesus is the one that talks about hell more than anybody else. Jesus. The word only appears one time out of the words of Jesus in the book of James, where it says our tongues are set on fire by Gehenna. The word Hades, and like in Luke 16, should not be translated hell, but the grave or the pit or the grave or the holding place of the dead, that kind of thing. A curse on you, verse 16. You blind leaders who say, whoever swears by the sanctuary is not duty bound, but whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is duty bound. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the sanctuary that makes the, or that which makes the gold sacred? You say whoever swears by the altar is not duty bound, but whoever swears by the offering on the altar is duty bound. You blind men, which is greater, the offering or the altar that makes it the offering sacred? Whoever swears by the altar swears by everything on it. Whoever swears by the sanctuary swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Now, what's all this deal? Man, you know, we do it in our day. Why do we go around and say, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, I swear on a stack of Bibles, swear on my mother's grave. Why do we swear to God? Why do we do that? Because we're mostly liars. We got to swear we're telling the truth because normally we don't. And these Jews had perfected this little game. You could swear by this, but now this didn't really count. So you could lie in God's name doing this. But now if you said this, that meant you really were bound. And they would discuss what is bound and not bound. And Jesus says, isn't that dumb? It's dumb. Let your no be known, your yes be yes. Jesus said another place. This reminds me of Isaiah 29:13. They're close to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And they worship me in human traditions learned by rote. It's the form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. It's into the game of playing religion with no real heartfelt faith in God. Aren't you glad we never caught up in that? Verse 23, a curse on you, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, for you pay tithes on mint and dill and cumin. This all goes back to Leviticus 27:30 and following. And you leave out the more vital matters of the law, justice, love, fidelity. And a letter, especially, you ought to have done, but you ought not have left the farmer. What are they doing? They'd buy some pepper, and they'd count every ball of pepper, so they'd give God 10. They were nitpicking over the tithe and forgot love and justice. Oh, my friends, don't we do that? We sometimes get our computer out to get down to the penny what 10% is, and then we give it with a bad attitude. We sometimes race to church and neglect helping somebody on the side of the road because we're responsible in Sunday school. I want to tell you, it'd almost be funny if it wasn't so sad what we do in God's name. We nitpick it to death, and then we miss the whole boat. Now, by the way, the tithing, I think, is not a New Testament principle. It's the only place really tithing is talked about in the parallel. I really think that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 have the New Testament guidelines. And by the way, if you ever hear this kind of preaching that says, now you tithe and God will make you rich, that's just these stinking Pharisees were doing. Just another game for me to get more. More applause from men. More money. More fame. Whenever it gets down to what I get out of it, it's in bad shape. Now, notice it continues here. A curse. Well, no, it says, you blind teachers, you're straining out the gnat and gulping down the camel. Now, both gnats and camels are unclean. So here's the Oriental overstatement. They're straining all this liquid to get this one little gnat out so they won't be ceremonially unclean. Do all this to get this little gnat, and they swallow a camel. It's the same kind of deal. Don't try to get the speck out of your brother's eye when you got a log sticking out of your eye. Jesus used this Oriental overstatement so much, so effective. It's easier for a rich man, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Boy, Jesus used it effectively. Shocking. Verse 25, a curse on you, you or you hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of your greed and self-indulgence. This is just like us saying, oh, I'd never touch that. And don't realize how far from God we are. Wash the outside of the cup. Everybody says, isn't that a righteous person? But inside, the things of the flesh are eating them alive. God help us, we've all been there, haven't we? But keep up that image, boy. Keep up that front. Look holy. Look religious. Make everybody think you're really somebody. Play the game. We'll bust hell wide open playing that game. You blind Pharisees, you must first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may be clean. True faith starts on the inside and changes the person. Legalism starts from the outside and changes the facade. We need to have changed hearts, not clean fingernails. A curse on you, you hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, for you whitewash tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything is unclean. So you too, on the outside, seem to be people upright, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, just before these feast days, the rabbis, the Jews of Jerusalem, would go around and paint all the tombstones bright white, whitewash them, so that nobody coming from a far land to participate in one of these feasts would touch one of these tombs by accident, and there would be ceremonially unclean and couldn't participate in the feast. Maybe that's what he's talking about here, a particular historical example. What they were doing is paying so much attention to the outside. It'd be like having a house where you paint the outside and keep the yard all beautiful, but inside you just let it rot. But outside it looks so pretty. And inside it was just rot. That's what they were doing. God help us. I think that's what I do sometimes. I wonder if you do that. Curse on you, you hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, for you build tombs for the prophet and decorate monuments for the upright. And say, if I had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have been sharers with them in the shedding of blood of prophets. And what do they do? This is so typical. Oh, God, speak to us. God, speak to us. And God speaks to us. Sends somebody or speaks to us in a unique way. And what do? Well, God, I'm not sure I like that. I don't know if I'm going to do that. I don't know if that's not good. We want to hear God if God says what we want Him to say. It's always amazing. God sent them the prophets. God sent them the men. God sent them the godly ones. And what they did to them? They killed them. Maybe one side of a true prophet is who doesn't listen. And then, after they kill him, they make this elaborate tomb. Whoa, a monument to great so-and-so, whom we killed and wouldn't listen to. And Jesus says, God didn't want a monument. He wants you to listen. He wants you to do what He wants you to do. Not a monument. They say, if we'd lived, we would have done that. But 31. So you are witnessing against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Then fill up to the brim the cup of your forefathers. Now, of course, the word cup is a biblical metaphor for judgment. Psalm 75:8. A cup is in the hand of the Lord. The wine foams. It is well mixed. Surely the wicked of the earth will drink it down. The amazing thing of the Bible is that Jesus drank the cup of judgment. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if anyone has this cup passed from me. Jesus drank the cup of sin and shame. And all we have to be to right with God is not this tap dancing over religious stuff, but trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, who died for the sins of the world. He's talking to Christian, religious kind of folks here. You serpents, he called them that quite often, the devil's a serpent. Chapter 3:7, 12:34. You brood of vipers. How can you escape the sentence of hell, the pit, Gehenna? Therefore, I am going to send to you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Now, I think there's three sorts of revelation. There's the Torah, which is kind of the... Here it would be like the scribes, those who teach what to do and how to do it. Then the prophets who critique the ritual to talk about heart. And then the wise men are the sages that, like wisdom literature, that teach us the philosophical things, the practical things, like Job and Ecclesiastes. And then the daily life wisdom, like Proverbs, Song of Songs, those kinds of things. A triangle of different kinds of revelation. Some of whom you will kill, even crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and chase from city to city. Sounds like a book of Acts, doesn't it? God help us, we were doing the things of God, it'd be like our day too. True people of God are only accepted in our day when they don't rock the boat of society. Verse 35, so that on you will come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel, now you know who that is, that's Cain killed Abel, to the blood of Zechariah. Now, we don't know who this Zechariah is. You say there's a prophet named Zechariah. Yeah, but there's the wrong daddy's here. Well, there's another Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. Yeah, a different daddy too. I'm not sure who this guy is. But it's somebody they knew, I guess. Whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. The guy who has this last name, we don't know if this happened to him. I solemnly say to you that you will, that this will come upon you in this age. Now, this age, of course, is talking about the Jewish view of two ages. The current evil age, God's going to break into history of the Messiah and set up a new age. And so what he's saying is, Jesus is saying, judgment's going to come now. Many of us believe he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus in A.D. 70. And then Matthew, in this closing little part of this chapter, does what Luke does a little different place. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that keeps on murdering the prophets and stoning those who have been sent to her. How often I have yearned to gather your children around me as a hen gathers the chickens under her wing, but you refused. Now your house is abandoned by me. God, help us, what a word. Jesus loved them and cared for them. Even these ones he called hypocrites and scribes, he tried. He talked to them. He dealt with them. He came to them. He messed with them. He tried to get them to know him, and they wouldn't. And all the Jews, he said, but I loved you. I wanted you to get me. Notice the feminine metaphor here. It's used in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. It's used in Isaiah 40. The bore you on eagle's wings. That's a mother bird word. Jesus describes his love in feminine terms, but you would not. Your house is abandoned by me. Oh, what? Those are words as scary as Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. Gave them over to what they wanted to do. For I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That goes back to Matthew 21, 9. That goes back to Psalms 118, 26, and 27. This is the words of the triumphal entry. That the Pharisees said, tell them to quit saying that. And Jesus said, rocks will cry out if they don't. They got to come to that place in their own life. Religious leaders have to confess and repent and turn to Jesus and Jesus alone. Transfer all their trust from their righteousness, their goodness, their deeds to him. Have you done that, religious one? Are you wrapping the robes of your own self-righteousness around you? You'll die and go to hell in your own self-righteousness, because Jesus says your righteousness is a filthy rags. We got to trust him, and he'll mellow us from the inside out. And love will characterize our lives, not only rules. Have a good day.